I enjoy that hymn. I didn't really know that until we sang it the other week, and that's a beautiful hymn. Some of these nice hymns are. If you have your Bibles, turn over to the book of Hebrews. Last week we had been on the book of Hebrews up till verse 6, and we'll review a little bit after we read. But if you would, we will pick up in verse 7. We'll be reading through the fourth chapter up till verse 12. Verse 11, rather. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you in you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would never enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So, we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Your translation may say mixed with faith. For we who have believed enter this rest as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in the passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long ago in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his own works as God did rest from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Our Father, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word, and we'd be mindful of this warning that's said repeatedly time and time again, to be careful that you do not enter, that you fail to enter the rest, that there was a generation with whom you were quite angry, and you said they shall not enter it. But yet you promised the rest for the people of God. And we take our delight and joy, Father, in your promises and instruction now. Teach us now from your word. May our minds be open, our spirits be led by your spirit. Father, Lord God, may our hearts be receptive to the truths of the scripture. Let us now be attentive to all that's said according to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Kind of a difficult passage. It's not really an extremely difficult passage like some of the other ones we're going to deal with shortly, like in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. A hypothetical passage there about people who believe it teaches that Christians fall away and lose their salvation. But this is a passage that talks about the rest. Now, if you want to use the word rest in the New Testament, this word is derived from the word we get the Sabbath from. It means a rest. It can actually mean an intermission. But it's a rest. And he says there's an ultimate rest for the people of God. Of course, we know that. We hear that. Everybody wants to think about the rest. You meet unbelievers, they go, it'll be nice when this is all over and I'm up there and whatever it is they think about. They think there's a good place they can go and fish and drink beer and nobody bothers them. Whatever. Whatever it is, or do whatever it is they need to do. Not that we're saying anything necessarily wrong with those in the right place, but my point is, people talk about arrest and they look forward to arrest. We're programmed to anticipate arrest, to anticipate a time of pleasure, a time of relaxation. Everybody wants to talk about vacation. Everybody wants to talk about retirement. There's so much that we anticipate as if the turmoil and the struggles will pass away and there'll be a good time here in this life. And there's nothing wrong with that either in the right time and the right place. But the scriptures talk about a rest that qualifies what the rest is. And then it qualifies about who will enter this rest. You know, it's really a difficult passage for several reasons. If you were to peruse through this passage, you would say, well, obviously there were many people. They came through the Red Sea. They came through the plagues. They came through the Passover. They saw the blessings of Moses. They were fed by manna. They were given water in the wilderness. They were fed quail. They were provided for. They had great victories. There were supernatural accounts on their behalf time and time again. Obviously, they were believers, but they quit believing and they fell away and God killed them all and didn't let them into his promised land. And it looks like at first, when you first look at it, that's a passage as people start to say, see the methodology, see the theology, see what's happening here. It's preparing us to let us know there's a falling away. But if you notice just prior to this, in verse 6, it says, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. It also says a little bit later on that for as long as we are able to enter the rest, as long as we continue, we don't depart. And if you had to think of this passage and put a word on it, it's a great Westminster Confession of passage. It's a great Reform passage. It's a good Calvinistic passage. It's perseverance. It's perseverance. It teaches about the perseverance of the children of God. It teaches perseverance. We oftentimes associate salvation and things in this day and age with quick little things we frame up that are not theologically sound, but they sound good. And we would always say, once saved, always saved. And there is some truth to that. But in the past, Orthodox believers have learned to say that and qualify that a little bit. And they said, the saints of God that hold on to their confession persevere. How do you know you're a saint? You persevere. How do you know you're not a saint? You don't persevere. We make it overly complex. The saints will persevere. And yet the apostles, apostolic man at this time writing, we don't know who it is. I suspect it's Barnabas, but that's me. But is writing at this time. And he says, you need to be careful lest you fall and don't enter the promise, just as that evil generation did. And he's writing to this church, these believers, these Hebrew converts, and he's saying, listen, there's something you need to think about. There's something very, very serious. And he starts off and he says, today if you hear his voice, and he's quoting from Psalm 95, which we read, he said, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. What rebellion is he talking about? Well, some commentators disagree. He's probably referring to the passage in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. Where the people got out in the wilderness, and for a short time they were without water. Now, they weren't out without water very long. You don't live very long in the wilderness. God always provided water for them. They knew they would have water, but they wanted it now. They're setting up camp. They wanted their water, and they started on Moses. Why did you bring us out here to die? Wasn't Egypt a good enough place to die? Why did you bring us out here not to have water? Egypt had water. Egyptians have water. We don't have water. And Moses was sick of it. He went to the Lord and said, your people, you see what's going on here? And he said, I tell you what, Moses, go over to the rock. And this time he told Moses, strike the rock. Moses struck the rock. And they got the water. And you would think that's the end of the situation, but God refers to this so many times. Something happened that the people were not even aware of. He had said, I am through with this generation. they will not enter my rest. I am done with this generation. They will not enter my rest. We do not immediately know the displeasure of God from a daily circumstances. But God has declarations. And God has counsel, forecounsel, that he's come to conclusions and he's declared that there's a day, and on that day, he will draw a line. And this time he's saying, I'm drawing a line. I've had it with these people. They will not enter my they will not enter my rest. At another time later on, Moses was instructed to speak to the rock. And of course, that time Moses sinned, and in anger, he struck the rock twice. And God said, because of that, you won't enter my promised land. And God is very serious about his instruction. Now, we know Moses is a believer. We know Moses is a believer. So the parallel here isn't consistent with the other group. He's speaking about another group who clearly are not believers. Who clearly are not believers. I was going to a dispensational Bible school one time for a class. And I had a professor state, it was a Baptistic school, and he stated that since Corinthians said they all crossed through the Red Sea, and it showed that, and there was the symbolism of the sky, the waters of water, the wall standing with water, and the clouds overhead, that they said that's obviously, and it says in there, they were baptized unto God. They were baptized. And he said the fact that they were baptized means that every single one of them that crossed over was saved. I said, excuse me, aren't these the one he ends up killing all in the wilderness? Sending fiery serpents and saying, they never my people, they have wayward hearts. He goes, they were backslidden. God doesn't baptize anybody that's not saved. And obviously that's not what the scripture was teaching. And that's where we have to be careful about sometimes when we jump to conclusions about some of the symbolism, some of the figurative language used. But there's something you need to know here. He's using language and getting very explicit saying, there are people that we walk with, that walk amongst us, that will never enter the rest. It will not happen. If you read down further, he says that, he says, your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. They saw things for 40 years we can't understand. To this day, could you imagine getting up out of your tent and picking up manna? I saw a horrible program on the History Channel. Now all they pray are these theories about Notre Dame and everything else. And well, here's the theory on this one. When the children of Israel were in the wilderness, it's because aliens had a machine that created food and fed them in the... Now, it's easier than believing the Bible. Can you believe this? The alien machine created the food, and the Ark of the Tabernacle had some, like, Indiana Jones power thing where it was some kind of device from space, and all these things happened, and it was because of the intercession of the aliens. Unregenerate men, refusing the word of God, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. But these people, for 40 years, saw things that even now, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, people who have had their hearts changed by the Holy Spirit, people who have the Holy Spirit bearing witness that they're the children of God, we would see those things and we would be in awe. People that came out and said, you remember the plagues? You remember the darkness that was sent? It was so dark, the wording seems to say it had a texture. It was like a darkness no one ever knew. It was a fearful darkness. It was a horrifying darkness. Frogs everywhere, gnats everywhere. Blood everywhere, even in the wells, even in the cisterns, even in the water you put aside. You remember that? You remember that horrible, horrible, frightful night when the angel of the Lord passed over and killed the firstborn in every home? You know, God, he gives us manna every day. He gives us water from a rock. He has quail come down. We defeat armies that should destroy us easily. We came out not as an army, but a group of people that for 450 years had lived in a nation. We weren't warriors, and we're defeating warrior nations. We destroyed the Amorites. We crossed the Red Sea. Pharaoh pursued after us, and the wheels fell off his chariots. And they all died. We crossed the Red Sea. And for 40 years, we're living in a place that has no agricultural possibilities, and we have food and water every day. It seems extreme. And he said, that's the very generation that will not enter into his rest. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter in my rest. He said, prior to that, they always go astray in their hearts. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Have you looked around yourself and seen who's with you in worship? You don't have to be here that many years or to have Christians and people you know or family members that profess faith in Jesus Christ. And there are those that fall away and say, I never believed that. Maybe they're honestly, or others, I tried it, it didn't work. And the Bible says, that's such a fearful thing to give in to the wickedness of an unbelieving heart. It says, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day you should seek the Lord. Today is the day you call upon the Lord. Because that evil heart will destroy you as surely as it did a whole generation. You know, we have grown very calloused as a nation, as a people. We have more Bibles in more homes than anywhere. I would think if you found your most pagan friend somewhere, they'd probably dig up a New Testament, a Gideon Bible. They could dig up something. They probably have two or three sitting downstairs keeping a piano level. There's Bibles. The Word of God's available. They turn on television. They laugh about evangelists. They can even mimic preachers talking about come to Jesus. You need to come to Jesus. You need to be saved. They can all do it. They can all do their stand-up comedy. Everybody's heard the gospel enough. They all have a good routine. Every stand-up comic can mock a tele-evangelist. Everybody there can quote something from the Bible that's really out of context. They can do it. They have a tremendous awareness of the truths of God that they trample. It's around them all the time. It's under their feet. It's passing over their head. It's around them. They hear it on the radio. They see it on television. They've heard everything. And you start to talk about someone about Jesus Christ. They go, I know that. First thing, people, I've heard that. I know that. How many times do you hear someone say, and they go, I never heard that. Jesus? Who's Jesus? Get saved, born again? What is that? Wow, I never heard that. You don't hear that. You know, when Jimmy Carter came out and said he was a born-again Christian in the 70s when he was running for the president, he gets elected, and it became very popular. Gallup poll did a survey. They did a survey in the 70s, and half of American adults said they had been born again. Can you imagine? If you had polled the people in Israel at that time, the people coming through the wilderness and say, who are you following? Jehovah. Yeah, I follow Jehovah. Yeah, he's my God. Yep. Brought us right here. I follow Jehovah. I'm not happy about a lot of things, but all in all, it's not half bad. Manna, water, heading toward a promised land. Pharaoh got what's coming to him. Yep, I follow Jehovah. One nation under God. It's about that flipping at times. My wife went to a funeral this past week at her mother's church, which is a Lutheran church, a large denomination, very small church. There's two gentlemen killed at my brother-in-law's plant 2 weeks ago, a week and a half ago, where the plant, there was an explosion and two men died. One was a 53-year-old man in Hopewell, and another one's a 41-year-old man in West Virginia. Well, the 53-year-old man, my wife knew, our kids went to high school with some of them, his children. And so my wife went to the funeral at her mother's church. And the minister of the gospel of this Lutheran church said, some people have said that God does these things. And he says, I want to make it clear. My God had nothing to do with this, and my God doesn't kill people in explosions at plants. That's not my God. And he went on to say about when bad things happen or people there's death or there's consequences or anything at all happen. He says, God's not in that. This guy's a minister of the gospel. And he went on and on, and then you should have heard what he said, how you get to heaven. I won't even go there. We don't have that much time. Needless to say, if it's the way he said, we don't need him. Guys ought to all retire and go live in Timbuktu. This gentleman went on and said atrocious things. But really, he was speaking like one in the wilderness. Some allegiance, some knowledge, but I have the right to gripe. I have the right to complain. I got what I got. I know what I need. And who is God to not give me what I want right now? If you want a church to grow, you put an appeal process out. You say, what is it that interests you? Oh, I'd like to know about personal relationships. Okay. I'd like to know about finances. I'd like to know health, wealth. Okay. Well, we'll major on all those, and we'll have sermons on all those. And people go, yeah, and they get their checklist of what they want out of the church. And all of a sudden, you start filling places up. You tell people they're entitled. God owes it to you. You tell people bad things aren't supposed to happen to you. No, only good things. You're not in a wilderness. You're in a wonderful place of blessings, and if you don't have enough, it's because you're not asking enough. And it's people who've taken all their pagan beliefs from Egypt, and they're still living amongst the people of God, and they're claiming to be followers of God. And the writer here says that, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Have you ever wondered how deceived you can be by sin and how you can be deceived? There were 12 apostles. You know, it's amazing when you read the narratives, you do a harmony of the gospels. No one knew who the traitor was. Christ did. They didn't know the money keeper. They didn't know it was Judas. They're literally there on that Last Supper. They're saying, who's it going to be? Is it me? Who's it going to be? And you're thinking, well, stupid, it's got to be Judas. He's the one that we do that omnipotent narrative thing. We think we could step in there and know everything that's going on. But they didn't know. And we don't know. There are tares amongst the wheat. There are people that you'll meet. There are people in this church, and you'll start to talk to them about their faith in Christ. What are you trusting in? And many times what people will talk about is, well, I like it. I'm happy. I like this. There's nice things about God, and I hear good things that make me feel good, so I keep coming. I don't know what I really believe, but that's not important. Or maybe there's a spouse that's very devoted. And the other ones really got no faith of their own, but they go along with it and they just say, yeah, whatever you say. Whatever you say. Yeah, I'm with you. You'll interview the couples and one's outspoken, the other one doesn't say a word, and finally they kind of get the idea of what they need to say to get that minimal passive standard to be inspected as a Christian. And they kind of go along and the whole time you're thinking, I don't know. I don't know their hearts. And we really don't. And then there are those who really seem to be with it, who really seem to be believers. You know, Bob Alois and I have had this discussion a lot. And it's very interesting of people, especially in academic circles, or you see it oftentimes in colleges or grad schools or universities or schools or churches that maybe have a lot of, where there's some type of premium on education. You'll see people that will come for the intellectual appeal of Calvinism. The rational, intellectual appeal of Reformed theology. They like the bright, they like the thinking. Calvin's smart. Luther's smart. These guys are smart. And they'll hear it. And they'll taste it. And they'll sample it. And they'll go, that's good. I like that. And they kind of get into the give and take with people where they can talk on these levels and kind of intellectually talk about these things. And then after a while, I'm past that. I'm going to go to a higher thinking, a higher rationale. I see now the foolishness of some of these things. And I think I need to go past that. and some of the higher rationalism and some of what we call the liberalism that came into the early part of the 20th century came from hotbeds of good reformed schools. And many times now people come into these circles and there's some appeal. I remember there was a doctor, I knew this man's wife, I was one of the teachers at a Christian school, and he had just finished up his internship, and we were all shooting baskets or something. We're all like, he's a couple years older, I'm 23, 24, and we were at the gym. And he had heard I was a Reformed Baptist, because my dad would make his digs and everybody knew it, and he said, oh, you're a Calvinist. I go, yeah, I am. He goes, so am I. Really? What's your background? And he started talking to me, and I said, well, tell me about the Lord. And he refused to talk to me about the Lord. I said, well, were you a believer as long as you can remember? Did you come to Christ as an adult, or you hear about sin and you were convicted by the Holy Spirit? And I'm trying to, he goes, he didn't want to talk about that. Now, he wanted to talk to me philosophically about Reformed theology and Calvinism. A lot of people in a lot of guises amongst us. There are a lot of people that know they don't follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people. There are people here that are genuinely deceived. There are people in our churches that are deceived. People who think they're believers. Who think, and what they do, they go, well, you know, I do this and I do that and I do, and they don't realize. They go, I trusted Jesus, but I also do this. And it's still that works. It's still those things they do. It's still those endeavors. And they don't get it. And he's saying, listen, today's the day. You will not enter the promise. You will not enter the place of rest. He then goes on and says, none of you can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we share in Christ. Every Christian, now this is going to sound like a contradiction, but every Christian should be terrified of a deceitful, hardened heart. Every Christian. I have a lot of verses here I'll share with you about assurances that we all know about, salvation, where we're giving. You know, we always want to quote, these things are written so that you may know that you have eternal life. Jesus Christ telling in John 17:12, Father, all those you've given me, I haven't lost any, except for the one that the son of perdition, you know, the one that was to fulfill prophecy. That he that which hath begun a good work in you will complete it. There's many passages, and those are true passages. The Bible's telling us something, though. It's saying, if you hold your confession throughout your vocation, throughout your walk, as you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, as you hold your vocation, he delivers you. And a true believer will do that. And those that do not hold on to, he's saying, you have the deceitful heart that misleads you. You don't hold. You've never held. The truth of the fact is you do not walk with the people. In Psalm 1, it says, the wicked cannot stand in the congregation of God, in the congregation of the righteous. It'll happen on the day of judgment. It happens many times in this lifetime. We see people deny it and walk away. But the truth of the matter is, if you profess Christ as the apostle, the high priest of your faith, and you hold on to that profession, you walk through life holding on to that profession, I am following Jesus Christ. I trust in Christ and Christ alone. Each day that grows stronger. Each day you grow more committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You understand trials. You understand tribulations. But you hold fiercely. The truth of the matter is you do because it's a work of the Spirit in your heart doing that. But the fact of the matter is there are indications. There are things in our lives that will indicate if we're believers. And one of those is when we harden our hearts. When we hear what God says, and maybe no one else knows it, but you say in your own heart, I'm not going to do that. I don't believe. Maybe the person next to you doesn't know. Maybe your spouse doesn't know. Your children don't know. The people you work with don't know. But you thought, nope. I don't believe that. I'm just going to keep that right in here. I'm just going to follow the way I'm following because I like what's going on right now. I like living the way I am. I like some of the trappings, but I'm not going to do as these other people. I'm not going to get weird about this. And there are people being deceived who are not hearing the voice. They've seen the blessings. The scripture talks about people who have been enlightened. If you look about it, there are people who have apparently tasted. They have some of the benefits of the Holy Spirit. That's what Hebrews 6 talks about later on. They've seen some of the truths. It looks like they've tasted and have seen the good works of the gospel. They've seen the graces of Christ bestowed on believers. They've seen manifestations of the Spirit. They've seen things happen, and they really get caught up maybe in the euphoria of it. They see the goodness of gospel. They see the goodness of the church of Jesus Christ, and they get swept along with it, and they're just as unregenerate as the person outside of the street that has never heard the gospel. And it's a fearful thing. That's why we always say, examine yourself. We all have children. One of the biggest mistakes people, Christian parents, we've all been there. If you're a parent, I'm almost old enough to be a grandfather. But if you're a parent or a grandfather, you talk to a child or a grandchild, and they'll start to talk to you. You're sharing your faith. You're talking about personally trusting in Christ, having faith alone in Christ. And maybe they come to a road in they come to a fork in their life, and they're having a big struggle, and they sin, and they go the wrong way. And so often the Christian parent who means well says, oh, that's okay. Jesus still loves you. I know. I remember when you said you loved Jesus. I remember when you said you followed Jesus. You're okay. You're a believer. You just messed up. That may be the case. Sinners, Christians, can commit horrible sins. King David committed adultery and murder. But he repented. He was restored. Does that mean when we see adulterers and murderers, the first thing we go up and says, I know you're a child of God? No, we don't. We don't offer false hopes. We don't offer assurances that aren't allowed in the Scripture. We tell someone, if you're a child of God, you're going to hearken. You're not going to harden your heart. You're going to repent of your sins, and you're going to turn to Christ. That's why in the church discipline process, the way it is, when you come to that person and confront them on sin, if they hear and they repent, everyone rejoices. They're restored. But if they don't, you say, then we're going to treat you like an unbeliever and we turn you out of the body, hoping you will repent. Hoping, whether it's even the destruction of the flesh, whatever God does in your life, He will bring it upon you. You will see that you need Christ. You will repent of your sins and you will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be restored to the body of Christ. And in the wilderness, believers, people should be saying, you know, just because we're all walking around out here doesn't mean we're all on the same path. It doesn't mean, and parents, to assure your children that they're believers when there's no manifestations of grace in their life is a mistake. It's a mistake. You're not doing a service to anyone. Or grandchildren. Nobody wants their children to be saved more than a parent. Nobody cries more out to God and brings them before the Lord and prays that they're given repentance and saving faith. No one, every parent knows what that's like. We do it, but sometimes the most difficult thing is the very best thing, and you say, you're not a child of God. There's no reason for me ever to give you that hope. But I will tell you what your hope is. Don't harden your heart. Listen to His voice. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day. Today is the day. And to tell someone today, call upon the name of the Lord and thou shalt be saved. That's what we do. He goes on further and he says that there's a rest. Let's talk about this rest. The fourth commandment talks about the Sabbath. In the book of Exodus, it's put forth that it's done in remembrance of creation. In Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 through 15, it says creation is commemorative of this, of the day you were servants, slaves, under the harsh oppression of Israel, and now you've been delivered. And remember that as you have your day of rest. And it's an interesting parallel because what it's teaching here are two important principles of the Sabbath and of the Sabbath rest and of the eventual day of rest and of heaven. One is that God is the creator of all things, and God created all things and ceased from His creation because it's complete. And two is, He delivered me. Every Christian on Sunday should be mindful of this. My God created all things and ceased from his labor and told me that I am to cease from my avocation. I am to cease from my work and have a time of enjoying my fellowship with him. But also, I'm to always be put in remembrance. I have been delivered from the oppression and slavery of sin. And as I walk through this desert and I walk through this wilderness, I want to always think of this. I'm looking for that final time and that final rest. Believers anticipate a promised land where they will be with the one that gives them their law, their commandments, has bestowed grace upon them. Unbelievers anticipate a place where they'll get what they want. Two different agendas. Unbelievers want to go somewhere where everything's happy, happy, ha ha, fun, fun. And believers that saw they were in slavery, doomed to sin, under the wrath of God, saw that I had a God who saw nothing good in me. I was dead in trespasses and sins. I couldn't even call to him because I was dead. And he quickened me. He gave me the new birth and gave me life. And he gave me faith. And I had faith and repentance given to me. And I was able to look to him and call out and say, oh, Jesus saved me, a sinner. And I'm going to go someday and I'm going to be with him. And I'm going to be with the one who loved me enough that he called me and he saved me. And every Sabbath day should anticipate what you look forward to and what I look forward to. Our Sabbaths are merely types of what's coming. But how we worship is this in type shows what's in our heart. We come to worship anticipating a time of reunion, a time of the eventual unending union in the presence of God. We anticipate that in our worship service. And the children of God at this time, where many people had no idea, no desire to go to a promised land and live under a theocratic king, they wanted just to have blessings. They wanted to have it their way, and they didn't want God's law. So we ask you, is heaven something that you just want because you don't want to go to hell? Is heaven just a fire escape from hell? Is heaven where good things happen and I don't have to do anything and it's got to be a great place because everybody talks about it? Or as I finally get to live and dwell and rejoice and fellowship in the presence of my Savior. That's what I look forward to. And heaven means nothing without that. We then read on, he says, for we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. The Bible talks about perseverance. We'll move a little quickly here, but here's the thing. Believers persevere. There's too many passages. He started a good work, he'll finish it. Believers persevere. No believer falls away. Unbelievers fall away. He then says, who fell in the wilderness? Those that rebelled. Those that saw everything. Those that experienced everything. Those that sat in churches for generations. Those that sat in church since they were a child. Those that heard the gospel. Those that had the opportunity of hearing the gospel. Those are the type of people that fell in the desert. And those are the type of people now that are falling. Those are the type of people that will not enter his rest. He says in chapter 4, he says, the promise of the eternal rest still stands. And he says, we should fear lest we fail to reach it. And he said, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. If you are a child of God, you have saving faith in Christ and Christ alone. And the promise is yours. If you're not a saving, if you're not a child of God and you have not had saving faith, you've heard the message, you'll hear the message, you'll continue to hear the message, and you'll perish. He then says that, I swore in my wrath he won't enter my rest, and he moves on further, and he says, he's spoken of the seventh day as a day of rest, and he says, they shall not enter my rest again, and he said, but there remains for some to enter it. Those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, and again he points a certain day today, saying through David's so long afterwards in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Every person in here, every child of God has this promise. There remains a Sabbath rest. There remains a Sabbath. If you look, there's an important verse here. It says in verse 10. Now the ESV says, for whoever has entered God's presence. In the New King James, it's going to say, for he has entered God's presence. Or he has entered. Actually, there's commentators on here, and some people say that means whoever has died following Christ faithfully has entered into his presence, which is true, but I really don't believe that. Gill doesn't believe that. Foss and Brown don't believe that. I believe that he spoken of there is Jesus Christ has entered, the captain of our salvation has gone before us. He has ceased from his works. He has gone as the captain of our salvation. He is leading his new covenant people into glory, and he has gone and completed his works. Just as the Father has ceased from his, Jesus said, it is done, it is finished. He completed the works of redemption. In chapter 1, it said he's completed propitiation, atonement for sin, and now he's seated at the Father's hand. And now he's gone ahead of us, and he's seated ahead of us to make his intercession for us. To intercede in our behalf, to make sure his people come home to their place of rest, to come home to their Sabbath rest. They come into his presence. The Lord has gone and prepared a way and is now making sure that all of his children, all of them are coming home. And the picture here is that if you're a child of God and you're trusting in him, there awaits a wonderful day of rest, a wonderful day of redemption to come into his presence. But conversely, that is going to be a horrifying, horrible, fearsome, unbelievable day for all of those that are deceived and do not trust in Christ and Christ alone. It's not any middle ground. We're a child of God or we're a child of Satan. We have an inheritance with Christ or we have a place in the lake of fire. The Bible's very clear on this, and Jesus is clear on this too. And he's going to tell us next week, we're going to spend some time on it. He's going to give us two means of grace that are going to be our guide all the way through. He's going to give us the Word of God, the living sword of the Spirit, and he's going to give us the intercessory work of Christ on his seated throne, the high priest that we come to. But he's going to have that for the children of God. And that those are things that every day we check, we use, we apply to our lives, we're using faithfully. And we're going to know. And you need to know. And you need to know that if you have a life that doesn't reflect any of the grace of Christ, you're deceiving yourself. If you have children that do not have any love for Christ, and there is no grace or benefits to them of the gospel as far as a manifestation of work in their of the grace of God in their lives, then they're deceiving themselves. And you as a parent, and you as a covenant father or mother, and you as an elder, or you as a deacon, or you as a Sunday school teacher, in grace and love, have to look at them and exhort them and tell them there is a rest. But God has declared that those that rebel shall not enter his rest. And the Sabbath rest is for the people of God. Next week we'll finish up and just spend the last two verses. Let's close in a word of prayer. Merciful God in heaven, we thank you for this time we come together, we can study your word. We thank you, Father, that we can be students of the word. But Father, not for titillating information that we find interesting, but because it tells us about you. The Bible tells us that this word is the mind of Christ. And that's why we study it. We love Christ. We want to be like Christ. We want to know him. We want to be conformed to his image. We want to be transformed. We want our minds transformed. And Father, if there would be even one here, even possibly this evening, that has been deceiving themselves, we pray that sword of the Spirit would cut deep. We pray your Spirit would search their heart and they would see today is the day of salvation. Today is the day they trust. The deceit, the hypocrisy stops. If there are children at home we need to share the gospel with and to be honest and to be in love to tell them the truth, let us do so. Let us be faithful and bring them, Father.